Well, folks, as we come to our sermon time, as you are invited by me to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, allow me to just apologize. Last week, I know that many of you came and were hoping to make use of our cry room and our creche facilities, and unfortunately, the cabling isn't quite where it should be, but today, we do have a live stream program into there. Pastor Herman very diligently went and made sure it was all running earlier, and so I'm thankful that that is a plan that has been made. And so please, folks, know that there will be some measure of being able to watch and listen to the sermon as well as the whole of the worship service. If you are with young children and you want to come to church, there is that facility now available for you once again. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 through 17 is where we are this morning. And I invite you to follow as I read from that passage of Scripture. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So, you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone which no one knows, but he who receives it." Let us pray. Lord, we want to thank you for now is an opportunity for us to hear from you. And we want to thank you that in our time that we have been given in the book of Revelation, we've now come and are still in that time period of things that are now. We've seen the things that have been. When you made that wrath-satisfying sacrifice on our behalf, and are risen from the dead, and are our great intercessor and our Lord seated in heaven. But you're coming again. And whilst we wait on that day, you are building your church. And as we now come to this time where we spend in the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, this is where we get to learn of the state of your church and how it is that you look upon us and perceive us. Therefore, I pray, Lord, we would have teachable hearts, yielded hearts, surrendered lives, and that as we come to your word now, Lord, thank you for the promise. It is your word. You have sent it out. It will accomplish the purpose for which you've intended. It will never return to you empty. We look forward, therefore, Lord, to the truth that hearts will be impacted, lives will be changed, decisions will be made for none other than yourself. So, if there be a wicked way within us, create in us a clean heart. Restore unto us the joy of your salvation through the washing of the water of your word and through our lifting up our eyes to our Lord and our Savior. And we pray this and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The matter before us in this passage in the book of Revelation, I've entitled, "Listening, Looking, and Learning of the perils of worldliness, looking, listening, and learning of the perils of worldliness. So let me begin this way. For many people in today's church, the term worldliness, it has a somewhat old-fashioned ring to it. It's associated in our minds oftentimes with a prohibition against things like dancing, going to the movies, those areas of life that the legalists hone in on. And because of that, so many so-called user-friendly, seeker-friendly churches, market-driven churches, do not preach on worldliness, because they are of the mindset that if they do, many believers, let alone the unbelievers, are going to become very uncomfortable, and that's not good for business. But unlike many of the churches today, the Bible has never ceased to condemn worldliness for the most serious sin that it is. So that means we'd better understand exactly what is meant by God in His Word, worldliness. I really like John MacArthur's definition of worldliness, and I'm going to quote it. He says, "Worldliness is this: it is any preoccupation with or interest in the temporal system of life that replaces the perishable, that places the perishable, that which is seen, before that which is eternal, that which is not seen." Worldliness. How's that definition work out for us as you and I are believers in Christ? Well, we are to remember, folks, Jesus has told us we are in the world, but we're not of the world. And yes, whilst we live in a fallen world, because of His grace and mercy, because of the forgiveness of our sin, because of the new and abundant life we've been given in Christ, we are not part of this fallen world system. Jesus reminds us in John chapter 15, verse 19, where He says, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." Now, why would they hate us? Because we do not follow the trends of our culture. We do not go with every wind of doctrine and trickery of man. We do not put the perishable, that which is seen, before the imperishable, that which is eternal. You see, folks, if I'm going to put the perishable before the imperishable, then I'm worldly. If I'm going to set my heart and my affections on the things of this world and make them a preeminent obsession in my life, such as the latest Land Rover Discovery Series, but if I'm going to make that my goal, as opposed to making a walk with the Lord humbly before all men and before Him my goal, then I'm in trouble. Because we've been redeemed out of the slave market of sin by God's grace, we are called to be a people who present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable spiritual service. And do not be conformed to this world, says Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And Titus 2, verse 12, has to be a verse that we would hide in our heart. We are to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly. In other words, sober-mindedly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We are to remember the instruction of our Lord through the Apostle James. In James chapter 1, verse 27, we're given the definition of pure and undefiled religion. Want to know what it is? Here it is. James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And why? James goes on to explain a little bit later in James chapter 4, verse 4. You adulteresses, in other words, you unfaithful people, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So, what does that all have to do with us and the church at Pergamum today? Well, the church at Pergamum, Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, it's most like most churches today. The church at Pergamum, as we will see, had failed to heed the warnings by God in His word to them against worldliness. And as a result, the church had begun to drift into compromise with the world. The church at Pergamum was in danger of becoming intertwined with the world's standards, with the world's embrace of what is important. Folks, it's a threat that you and I face. It's a threat that we all face, and so we would do well to understand and embrace the message by Christ to His church at Pergamum, and by extension to us. We need to firstly listen to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the correspondent of this letter to the church. And secondly, we need to look at the commendation and the concern of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, we need to learn the command and the counsel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, follow as I now unpack this for us. Please look with me as we consider the first, listening to the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Let me just stop right there. As I've said in previous times where we've dealt with letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, the correspondent of the letter here is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And we get to understand that because He is the one who describes Himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, clearly setting Himself as the risen Lord Jesus Christ glorified. But once again, we see what Jesus is doing as He writes to these churches is He's taking what He's already shared with John, a vision of Himself in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. Jesus Christ is taking extracts of that vision, and He's using it to illustrate the one whom you saw, John, is the one who is writing to the churches. Listen to Him. But we also get to see something important here. Let's remember the phrase two-edged sword. Jesus describes Himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Well, let's just remember. In the book of Hebrews and in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we're told that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You see, as we come and listen to the Lord, it's His word that really brings a sharp two-edged blade to our thoughts and our intentions. We also know that that's a metaphor, a two-edged sword, is a metaphor used by Paul to describe God's Word, our Bible. Paul, when he's encouraging the Ephesian believers to put on the whole armor of God, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, he makes the reference, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. That is a reference to the two-edged sword, which is the Word of God. But folks, in our Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 passage, the most telling description of the Lord Jesus Christ is in Him possessing a two-edged sword, as we've seen, is actually in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. Please keep your finger here. Turn with me to the back of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. As you turn there, I just want to make this observation. Here we're going to see this description of the Lord Jesus Christ as judge and executioner at His second coming physically to the earth. It's at the advent of the Battle of Armageddon, at the end of what is yet still to come, the seven-year tribulation period. We're going to deal with that, obviously, Lord willing, when we get more into the book of Revelation, but for the moment, just let me share with you Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. As Jesus Christ comes again from heaven to the earth at the Valley of Megiddo in order to slay the armies of the wicked, from His mouth, Revelation 19, 15, comes a sharp two-edged sword so that He may strike down the nations. And He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. You see, here the Lord is described as judge and executioner. And because in that context, come back with me to Revelation chapter 2, therefore, when He says, I am the one speaking to you, it is the sharp two-edged sword which I possess, my word, this greeting to the church, in fact, shows us that it's not a greeting that is positive and promising, it is a greeting that is threatening. Why? Because the church at Pergamum was facing imminent judgment, and disaster loomed large on the horizon. Why? Because they were but a short step from compromising with the world and the world's standards. They were a short step in forsaking the Lord, and thereby facing and experiencing His chastising wrath. Folks, that's a danger that many churches face today. Many churches and some entire denominations have embraced and married into their so-called faith a worldly philosophy, a worldly standard of morality. And as a result, they stand spiritually impotent before the Lord. Okay, but what does that have to do? What was it that led this church, Pergamum, to embrace worldliness? Well, we need to maybe spend a little bit of time helping you understand the context of the city of Pergamum in the day of John the Apostle. So let me share with you. You're going to see a lot of similarity between what was Pergamum's environment and their culture, and our environment and our culture in the 21st century here in Cape Town. But Pergamum was an important center of culture and learning in its day. In fact, the city was renowned for its public library. It was a library that was considered second only to the public library that was at Alexandria in Egypt. This was a library that contained some, as archaeologists have been able to find out, some 200,000 handwritten volumes. And not only was Pergamum established as a center of culture and learning for the region, it was a very important center of religious worship. Just within the city precincts were four main deities and their temples. The deities of the Greco-Roman world. There was the temple to Athena. There was a temple to Asclepius. There was a temple to Dionysus. And there was a temple to Zeus. Then in 29 BC, this city, Pergamum, prided itself in being the first city in the Roman Empire to build its temple to emperor worship in Asia Minor. They considered themselves the leaders in emperor worship within Asia Minor. So, what does that mean? Suffice to say, every day the believers in Christ in that city in Pergamum were being bombarded with the cultural trends of learning and moral standards. The religious worship of deities was continually before them, and so too were the daily offer of sacrifices and worship to the emperor of Rome. Now the Lord, the one who is writing this letter, the one who we ought to be listening to, the one who the church at Pergamum should be listening to, he wasn't ignorant to the worldly pressures, the worldly temptations the church faced. And we get to see that as I'm going to lead us into our second point. We have come to that place where we recognize, hold on, we need to listen to what the Lord has to say about worldliness. But now we're going to learn by looking at the commendation and the concern that the Lord Jesus Christ has as he moves within his church in Pergamum 2,000 odd years ago and in our church today. For that, I invite you to look with me at Revelation chapter 2, verses 13 and 15, where we look at the commendation and the concern of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know where you dwell, says the Lord, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. Let me stop there. We'll look first at the commendation before we look at the concern which is given us in verses 14 and 15. But in the commendation, Jesus commends them. He says, despite the difficult circumstances in which you as believers are having to live out this life in the flesh, for me, the one who came and died in the flesh, that you would have life, he says, I know this. And I know that some of you are holding courageously to my faith, even in the midst of intense persecution, for example, the slaying of my faithful servant, my faithful witness, Antipas. You see, he commends them, I know where you live. Folks, the Lord Jesus Christ knows exactly where we are at any point in time. As we walk in the day that he's apportioned us to walk in, he observes our very footstep wherever we tread on a blade of grass or a pavement or a tarmac. He says, I know where you live, and you're right in the center of Satan's domain, and yet I commend you. You hold fast to my name. Well, let me just address the Satan's throne. How best could we understand what that is? It's best understood in terms of the context of the day in which John was ministering. It's best understood that the might of Rome is what Jesus Christ is referring to. But what makes this the Satan's throne is the fact that this was, remember, the first city that actually built a temple in Asia Minor for the worship of the Emperor of Rome. And so in that context, this city was purposefully blaspheming against the only true and living God through their daily emperor worship cult. So, as Pergamum was that first city to erect and dedicate a temple to emperor worship in 29 BC, it's very easy to see why Pergamum is identified by the Lord as where Satan's throne is. But the commendation is, even though they were in the midst and being overshadowed, as it were, by this temple of worship to the Emperor of Rome, they held fast to my name. See, let me say it this way. Despite the temptations, despite the allurement of worldliness, here is a cultural trend which you should embrace. Things will go well for you if you do. Here is something that you ought to set your heart and affection on, because you can actually embrace it. Why are you so obsessed with things that you cannot see? Here's something that you can see. And despite that temptation and despite that allurement into worldliness, despite the persecution, despite the suffering, because they were being shunned because of their faith and belief in Jesus Christ, they held fast to the name of Christ. They did not deny the faith. Practically, what does that look like? Holding fast to the name of Christ. It means this. There were some faithful believers in that city in Pergamum who did not deviate from the character of Jesus Christ, and nor from the principles, precepts, and commandments that Jesus Christ gave. Because, folks, remember, the word Christian means little Christ. They, when they went about their day, in what they said, in what they participated in what they physically did, people could see the Lord Jesus Christ in their character, in their words, and in their actions. That's what it is to hold fast the name of the Lord. It is to not deviate from the character and conduct of Jesus Christ. And we have Jesus Christ as that perfect example. Remember, this is God eternal, God equal, God distinct in the person of Jesus Christ, who came and walked upon the earth, being tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He was spat at, he was rejected, he was maligned, he was belittled, he struggled with tiredness, he struggled with sadness and disappointments, and yet he never wavered from keeping his heart and his affections on his Father, our great God. So, the commendation that Jesus gives to his church is that even when one of the Lord's faithful witnesses, one of his faithful servants, was murdered before their very eyes, they did not waver. Now, we don't know too much about Antipas from the Word of God. But church tradition records for us that he was probably one of those early church leaders in Pergamum who was roasted to death inside a brass bull during an intense period of persecution by the emperor, the Roman emperor of the time, Domitian. But what's really interesting is how Jesus Christ describes witness. Jesus Christ uses a word that actually eventually became transliterated into the English word martyr. So when you see Jesus Christ talking about a faithful witness, living or dead, Folks, this is a wonderful picture. This is an apt description for any believer in Christ who, because of faith and belief in Jesus Christ, pays that ultimate sacrifice for his or her refusal to compromise with the world's culture and with the world's morality. When you get spat at because you show forth your love for the Lord and his word and his people and the unsaved, when you get maligned, mark it well, Jesus Christ looks upon you as a faithful witness, a faithful martyr. But Antipas, here is a man who paid the ultimate price for his refusal to compromise with the world's cultural trends of the day. Emperor worship. Roman immorality being the standard for morality of the day. And the Lord uses Antipas as a rebuke to those believers who are closeted within the church family in Pergamum. And that we get to see in now looking at the concern that the Lord Jesus Christ has. We've looked at the commendation. Let's look at the concern. Verse 14 and verse 15, Revelation chapter 2. I have a few things against you, says the Lord, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. Now, folks, don't miss this. You have some there, not in the city of Pergamum. Yes, of course they were there. But more disturbingly, you have some there. This is a letter to the church. Within the church at Pergamum were some people who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some in the same way who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Okay. As we've seen, largely the church at Pergamum had remained loyal to Christ and his word, even in the face of martyrdom. Yet, not all was well within the church at Pergamum. And the Lord specifically lists two concerns that he has of the church, of people within the church. And it's in understanding what these two concerns are that he has of his church that we're able to understand the worldliness the church was in danger of embracing and becoming intertwined with. So let me share them with you. First concern that the Lord Jesus Christ had was there were those who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, just a bit of background. It's a long passage. I don't have time to take us there because it's Numbers in the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, chapters 22 all the way through to chapter 25, where we get to see the account of Balaam. This was a notorious, let me praise it for us, he was a notorious Old Testament prophet, not a believer, but a prophet. And obviously, as it's a lengthy passage, I'm going to summarize it this way. As the Israelites made their way through the wilderness toward the promised land, there was a Moabite king. So now they're journeying in what we would know today as modern-day Jordan. And as they come into that area of the Moabites, there's a king named Balak who was fearful of the approaching Israelites. He had heard what the Israelites had done to the Amorites. And so Balak hired the services of this prophet Balaam. And the services of Balaam were that he was to curse the Israelites. He tried to do that. And after trying to curse them unsuccessfully three times, this prophet Balaam recognized he was unable to curse them. And so the way that he would then weaken them was he decided to corrupt them. And Jesus Christ now describes Balaam's actions in our Revelation text. He says, Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. And what were those two stumbling blocks? To eat things sacrificed to idols, in other words, false god worship, and commit acts of immorality. The detail of Balaam's plan and teaching was this: lure the Israelites into the godless behavior of the world and people around them, and have them also succumb to the immorality in terms of sexual immorality. Sadly, Balaam's plan succeeded. However, God protects his people, and if it means he's got to come with judgment, and if it means he's got to come with severe chastisement, he doesn't stand idly by. And even in the matter of Israel, he intervened in their slip into worldliness through godless worship of idols and through the sexual immorality. In one day, he struck down dead 24,000 Israelites. Suffice to say, that was drastic action by the Lord. But it had the desired effect. It halted Israelites slide into worldliness. The problem in the church at Pergamum was that there were some in their church family who were being lured into compromising with the world's prevailing cultural trends and conducting themselves with the standards of sexual immorality which the world now viewed as perfectly normal. Homosexuality, lesbianism. Mark it well. Just as the Lord severely chastened Israel for sliding into worldliness, so the Lord Jesus Christ threatens to do the same to his church if it slips that way today. It's important we bring to mind the warning of Paul in the sinful absurdity of believers who try and unite themselves with the world. Keep your finger here. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through verse 17. Paul is warning the Corinthian church. He says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. And remember, he's talking to believers. He says, don't be bound together with unbelievers. Don't embrace what they're embracing. Don't follow their trends. Don't become one of them. Well, why? For what partnership, asks Paul, does righteousness and lawlessness have with each other? And what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. It's with a profound sadness and a fear that such compromise flourishes today, even in our neighborhood. As people like Balaam, who appear to speak for God, who claim to speak for God, but who are motivated by greed and self-importance, these ones are leading precious people of God into sin. I beg God that he spare us from such men. And when I come to passages like this, I don't puff up men, but I am very thankful for the servants that he set in our midst as under shepherds. Pastor Mark and Pastor Herman. There was another concern the Lord had. Not only was it that some were embracing what Balaam had encouraged Balak to do to the children of Israel, but also the Lord was concerned with those who held the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, we touched on this a few weeks back, and whilst we don't fully know from Scripture how the Nicolaitans came to be, it's really easy to work out, folks. These were people who were teaching an abuse of Christian liberty. They were saying, you're saved. You're forgiven of your sin. You can just go and do as you want. The blood of Christ cleanses you of all unrighteousness. So have at it. Party, party, party. That's not what the Scripture proclaims. We as Christians do have a liberty. Our liberty is to choose to do that which is right. So, here's a summary then of the Lord's concerns against the church. I think you'll find it helpful. Whilst the majority of believers in the church at Pergamum were faithful and loyal to the truth, there were some associated with the church who came to believe in false doctrine. You see, that comes to... that's where the real problem sits. There were too many in that church and even in our day, in the Christian realm today, who make light of doctrine. But folks, as Pastor Mark has preached and many other preachers have said it from this pulpit, myself included, right teaching leads to right living. And right teaching is only found in God's Word. Never play down the importance of doctrine, teaching God's Word. But there was another problem that sits. And just like the church at Pergamum, too many churches today fail to obey the biblical mandate of church discipline. You see, the church fails in its God-given responsibility to discipline false teachers in our midst. And even in failing to put out false teachers from the fellowship if they don't repent, confess, and forsake of their sin. You see, the majority of the believers at Pergamum, they did not possess in the heretical teachings of the groups of the Nicolaitans and also those who were embracing the teachings of Balaam as he taught Balak. Yet, folks, by tolerating the very presence of those heretics in their midst and by refusing to exercise church discipline, they shared in the guilt and condemnation that was deservedly those who had embraced the worldliness. Folks, we have to be very careful. We love the sinner. That's never going to be a debate. But we abhor the sin. And I know some folk have been troubled when we've had to bring about church discipline. But what would you rather have? The Lord coming with a sharp two-edged sword? Or us faithfully obeying what He's told us to do? Observe right doctrine, follow right doctrine, and don't shirk from church discipline of those in our midst who would seek to lead others after themselves in accordance with their own teaching as opposed to the teaching of God. Graciously though, even today, as in Pergamum's day, the Lord gives them at Pergamum and ourselves an opportunity. First, we're given the opportunity to listen to the Lord. That's why we open His Word. Second, we have the opportunity to look at the condemnation and the concerns of the Lord. That's what we've just done. But now we have the opportunity to learn the command and counsel of the Lord. So follow with me in verses 16 and verse 17 of Revelation chapter 2. Here's where we can now learn of what the Lord wants. We've listened, we've looked, now we learn. Revelation chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them, those false teachers in the church, those who are slipping into worldliness. I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Verse 17 is the counsel. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Let's get the command first, folks. Let's look at that. Verse 16. Repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly. You see, folks, let's never miss this. There is always only one remedy for sinful thought, which leads to sinful action. One remedy: repent. And repent is that word in our Bible which literally means a change of mind and a resultant change in behavior. Don't tell me that you've repented and there's no change in your behavior. However, the great danger that has faced the church of all ages is that tolerance is actually lauded as being a virtue. No, no, folks. Tolerance of the world's standard of worship, tolerance of the world's standard of morality within the church is never a virtue. The heretical teaching, the sinful behavior that embraces worldliness like sexual immorality and idolatry is not a virtue, it is a serious sin. And so serious is it that a failure to repent, change your mind, this is not the right path, and show that you've changed your mind, this is not the right path, by walking a completely different path, a godly path, the narrow path, well, failure to repent like that brings the Lord's chastisement and discipline. He says, I'm coming to you quickly. Now, we touched on this a couple of weeks ago. I'm coming to you quickly is not a reference to his soon and second coming. I'm coming to you quickly means that he will bring his chastisement, he will bring his discipline in this day, if need be. That's what that means. The Church of Jesus Christ cannot tolerate evil of any sort, in any measure, in any day. Here's the thing. Paul says to the boastful Corinthians who were tolerating sin in their midst, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out, in other words, get rid of the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. And just as you are, in fact, unleavened, for Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. Folks, this is going to sound harsh, but this is a reality for us as a church. Sinning believers should be made to feel miserable in the fellowship and the worship of the church. How? By being powerfully confronted with the preaching of God's word. And likewise, the goal of the church is never to provide an environment where unbelievers feel comfortable. If there are sinning believers in our midst, they ought not to feel comfortable continuing in their sin. They ought to get angry at us when we faithfully and lovingly preach the word of God and beg them to turn and confess and repent of their sin. But likewise, the church is never to provide an environment where unbelievers feel comfortable. It's to be a place where they can hear the truth. And in hearing the truth, God the Holy Spirit will convict their hearts, their lives, of their sins so that they may be saved. Sadly, today's church is largely non-confrontational. That's repeating the error of Pergamum. And that's why we need to learn the counsel. And I'm going to build this counsel as my conclusion for us and leading us into the Lord's Supper. Verse 17, he who has an ear, Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Christ concludes his letter to the church at Pergamum, and by extension to us today, with words of counsel and encouragement. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that stresses the vital importance of Christ's word being proclaimed to his church. And we, as born-again believers in Christ, we have the responsibility to come every time we come to this sanctuary. Every time we tune in through our live stream broadcast, we have the important, essential element of coming in anticipation to hear what Christ has for his child and treasure, whom you are. You see, Christ makes three promises to the faithful, repentant believer. First, he promises, I'll give to you some of the hidden manna. Most of us would know manna refers to that honey-flavored, water-like, wafer-like bread, I should say, which is given by God miraculously to the ancient Israelites as they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Hidden manna is best understood in this way. Jesus proclaims himself as the bread of life, John chapter 6, verse 48 through 51. I am the bread of life, says Jesus. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven. I could just picture Jesus pointing to himself. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread, says Jesus Christ, come down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, pointing to himself, he will live forever, and the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. I will die because I so love the world. You see, Jesus Christ, where is he now? He is presently hidden from our sight. He is seated in heaven. He is that hidden manna, as it were, that hidden portion of living bread, which he's promised to his faithful, repentant believer. I will be with you. I will be part of you. I will give you everything that you need. Another promise he gives is a white stone. Well, there have been many suggestions about this, as to what this means. But actually, knowing the history of the region around Pergamum, that's going to bring us some clarity. You see, in the days of Pergamum, when you participated in an athletic event, or whatever event it was where athletes came together to participate in, if you were victorious in that event, you would be given a crown. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. But you'd also be given something else. You'd be given a white stone, and inscribed on that white stone would be your name. Do you know what that would entitle you to? There was a victor's banquet held at the conclusion of the games. And that white stone with your name on it gave you permission to enter and participate in the banquet prepared. Jesus Christ is the one who graciously gives to his faithful servants a promise that they will come home to be with him and they will partake in that wonderful banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb. He gives a new name. And interestingly, this is the third promise. And the new name here, new, isn't a word that you would use for something that is in contrast to that which is old. For example, this isn't a word that you would describe a new model of a car from the old model of the same car. In other words, picture in your mind the old square Model T Ford. Okay? So it's a little bit wrecked and worn after a year driving around in 1920, whatever it was. And so the next year you get a new Model T Ford. It's exactly the same. However, the word here is new is something that is qualitatively different. It's not just a new of the same old thing. This is a new thing. The new name given by Christ to his child and treasure will only serve as, not only serve as his or her entrant into eternal glory, it will also reflect and serve God's special love and adoption for every true child which he has named. I have no idea what mine's going to be. Instead of Pastor Tiny, maybe it'll be Pastor Jaime. Who knows? Whatever. There's a new name written down in heaven. And it's in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's only possible because he died in my stead. He died in your stead. The church of Pergamum faced the same choices that the church faces today. The church is made up of individuals. And those individuals need to be careful of embracing worldliness and cultural standards of our day. We need to hold fast to the character of God and the commandments and principles and precepts of God. And if we don't, then do not be surprised when we face the imminent, terrifying reality of having the Lord declare war on us. And mark it well, you don't want to get into a fight with the Lord. Maintaining the path of compromise will lead to judgment. God protect us from such a path. God protect us from men who would lead us on such a path. And God help us this day to always listen to the Lord, to always look at his commendations and his concerns, and to learn of his commandments and his counsel. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us in your word. And yes, Lord, we do pray and ask you would continue to help us embrace the Christ-like life that you've blessed us with. You have given us a new name. You have given us a new character. You've given us a new and abundant life in Christ. And therefore, may we be found good stewards and servants of the risen Christ, holding fast the mysteries of God, declaring your wonderful plan of salvation without error, without fear of man, but that also, Lord, you would help us to be a people who always look for you and set our hearts and our affections on you and that which is above. Help us this day to walk in the narrow way. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, thank you for the reminder that we who are believers in Christ have an opportunity now to remember that precious, wrath-saving sacrifice that you made on our behalf, in that you set aside the glories of heaven, came to earth as born of a virgin, as an infant, grew as a man, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And still without sin, you willingly went to the cross and took upon yourself our sin, knowing that through the shedding of your blood, every trespass raised up against us would be wiped away. And thank you that as you've met that wrath-satisfying sacrifice and the full payment for the penalty and ruin of our sin, you are now risen from the dead, seated at the right hand of God. And Lord, how we long for and wait on your soon return. But in the meanwhile, help us, Lord, to know and to thank you for the work you've entrusted to us, to proclaim your gospel, for the fields are white unto harvest. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.